You are listening to a sermon by Dr. Veronica Dick, recorded on Sunday, August 7th, 2016, at the Point Grey Interminonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed by the speaker are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only, and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Those of us living in the affluent, modern society of the West have mostly lost the ability to wait. We are a society demanding instant gratification. I catch myself being impatient while a web page is loading, even though I'm old enough to remember dial-up internet and DOS operating systems. You know, really, is 5 seconds really that long? Seems to be sometimes. I fume at lineups in stores when emails I send don't get a response in what I consider a timely manner. When a store is out of a product that I want and they have to order more and they can't tell me when it's going to come in. Now, these examples are pretty petty in the big scheme of things. But we all experience times where we have no choice but to wait. And that waiting can be filled with joy, or it can be filled with fear. Waiting for the birth of a child or a grandchild. Children waiting for Christmas morning, which is never seeming to come. Or waiting for dinner while delicious smells are wafting from the kitchen. Waiting can be difficult. A parent staying awake until they hear the family car pull safely into the driveway because their child has been on the road and caught in a sudden snowstorm. Anticipating the news of a loved one passing who's ill or near death. Or not knowing if the pink slip rumored to be announced by your employer will have your name on it or not. Hear the word Jesus speaks to us at a time such as this. Fear not, little flock, for it is your God, your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Our passages from the lectionary, particularly in Luke 12, have important advice about how we are to wait for this kingdom of God, and what that kingdom of God, already here and still to come, will be like. As we so often learn from Scripture, our expectations are going to be turned upside down when our frame of reference is the message of the gospel instead of what we are taught by the secular world around us. I'm mostly going to focus on Luke, but I also have some comments, complimentary comments from Isaiah's words that were given to the kingdom of Judah. Now, there are a few things that we need to consider to set our passage from Luke into its context. I learned that the first half of the lectionary year, that would go from Advent to Ascension Day, is typically called the season of Christ. So, and it focuses on the question, who is Jesus? And the second half is sometimes called the season of the church and focuses on the question, and what does it mean to follow Christ? In other words, what is the character of the Christian life? Here, that is in Luke, Jesus is on the road to Jerusalem. It's known as the travel narrative. And our text falls in the section from chapter 12:1 to 13:9 concerning our attitude to possessions and our readiness for judgment. Jesus is speaking primarily to the disciples, but occasionally in the hearing of the crowds around him. Just before our passage, Jesus has told the parable of the rich fool who thinks he can store his treasure in even bigger barns, and the exhortation to not worry about food and clothing. Jesus invites his followers to look for his imminent return, for there is a reward for those who are ready and wait. Really? And he told us we have to give away our possessions? Is it any wonder that in the next verse after our section, that's verse 41, Peter asks Jesus, are you telling this parable for us or for everybody? I intend to focus on all the verses from 32 to 40, although many of my lectionary commentators only address the 35, I'm going to address 32 to 40. Some only wanted to focus on 35 to 40, and some add the rest, the next verses up to 48. And I'd like to read the passage again, but I'm going to start at verse 22 for some context, as Jesus is specifically speaking to those things that can and do worry us in this life. He said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Or of how much more value are you than the birds? And can any of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your span of life? If then you are not able to do so small a thing as that, why do you worry about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not clothed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, you of little faith? And do not keep striving for what you are to eat and what you are to drink, and do not keep worrying, for it is the nations of the world that strive after all these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, strive for his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. Do not be afraid, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give alms. Make purses for yourselves that do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Be dressed for action and have your lamps lit. Be like those who are waiting for their master to return from the wedding banquet, so that they may open the door for him as soon as he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master finds alert when he comes. Truly I tell you, he will fasten his belt and have them sit down to eat, and he will come and serve them. If he comes during the middle of the night or near dawn and finds them so, blessed are those slaves. But know this, if the owner of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an unexpected hour." Jesus' words we are studying here today are also found in Matthew 9, 6, 19 and following, and Matthew 24, 30, 43 and 44. But the opening words in verse 32 are unique to Luke. "Do not be afraid, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." The words "fear not" or "do not be afraid" are found often in scriptures, the prelude to the announcement of God's mighty and saving acts on behalf of the people. In the alternate Hebrew scripture reading for today, which was in Genesis 15, God tells Abram and Sarah to not be afraid, that Yahweh will give them more descendants than the stars in the sky. In the early chapter of Luke, the angel tells Mary to fear not. God will be with her and her unborn son. If we trust these words, we will be set free of our anxious worries. The word here for flock is a double diminutive. The Greek already implies a smaller version of the word used for flock elsewhere. And now Luke adds another word to double emphasize the smallness. Cute little, really endearing kind of intention. The word pleased, or the NRSV says good pleasure, is in the past tense, but with the sense that it is also present and ongoing. In other words, right after Jesus has told his followers to strive for the kingdom of God, he says that it is God's good pleasure to have already given them the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give alms. Make purses for yourselves that do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. We have been given the gift of the kingdom, and our response is to sell our possessions. The word the NRSV translates as alms also means an act of mercy. Here it is singular in grammar, but has a collective sense, so that the act of mercy is synonymous with the means of expressing mercy, and in this case, giving alms. However, simply throwing money at the poor is not the expression of mercy Jesus has in mind. When the rich young ruler was urged to sell his possessions, it was a specific singular event or word. Here, since the group of disciples is the audience, the sense is plural. So there's two parallel statements. Make for yourselves purses that do not become old. Make for yourselves a treasure, singular, that is unfailing in the heavens. Underlines this contrast. The treasure is shared by everyone. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now we need to take great care that we read this verse correctly. I think more often than not, we read the verse or translate the verse the other way around. That is, if we discern our heart, we will discover our treasure. But it's really the opposite. Discerning our treasure is the key to locating where our heart lies. Our security is not found in the material world. Be dressed for action and have your lamps lit. This verse is in the imperative voice. See that you are in a state of being prepared. The emphasis is on being ready to work well, to be ready for whatever comes, having your tools at the ready and your lantern lit. The listeners would have understood that any loose flowing garments, which were common in that day, needed to be hitched up in the belt so one was ready to run and to work. Another example is conveyed by the expression in French culinary art, mise en place. You have all your ingredients, all your tools ready before you start. Be like those who are waiting for their master to return from the wedding banquet so that they may open the door for him as soon as he comes and knocks. So the imperative voice is continuing here from verse 35 and focuses why we need to be ready to work and why the lamps need to be lit. Be the people, plural, who receive the master who is returning immediately when he arrives from the wedding banquet. There are no streetlights in first century Palestine, and there's no light switch that you can just turn on lights instantly. And no one could know when the wedding feast would be over and the master would come home. They would have to actively listen for the signs of his return and jump into action. Wedding feasts are firmly linked to the messianic banquet in biblical imagery. All are yearning for the day that justice will triumph. Blessed are those slaves whom the master finds alert when he comes. Truly I tell you, he will fasten his belt and have them sit down to eat, and he will come and serve them. The NRSV writes, blessed are those slaves, to make it grammatically less awkward. But in fact, the Greek has no verb here. It's the sentence itself that defines what this blessed state is. Those who are ready for the Lord's return are indeed fortunate and blessed. Here is one of those great reversals, the upside-down moment we find often in the gospel message. Not the slaves, but the master acts as the servant. The phrase, I tell you the truth, underlines the complete statement following right through to the end of the next verse, 39. The master will fasten his garments, have them sit down and wait upon the servants. The allusion to Jesus washing the feet of the disciples is easily connected by the Christian believer in this image. If he comes during the middle of the night or near dawn and finds them so, blessed are those slaves. Some translations specify sort of literally, and if in the second and if in the third watch he should come. So that's referring to the Jewish watch system, dividing it into three periods of time. So in this case, that would be like, say, 9 p.m. to 3 a.m. In other words, when least expected. The Greek word for come is in the present tense, not the future, so it implies a continual present sense. The master is detained for a good reason. The waiting itself is not the test determining whether the slaves are good or not. The important fact is the servants are found awake and prepared. So not waiting, but being prepared. But know this, if the owner of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. There's a shift from being ready to emphasizing watchfulness. Given that no one knows the hour, the need to remain faithful at all times is paramount. Some versions translate the owner of the house as master, but it is clearly not the same master whom the servants are preparing for in the verses just previous. It might refer more to a household manager. At any rate, somebody who's responsible for the security of the dwelling. Since houses would have been surrounded by mud walls, the thief is described here as literally breaking in through the walls into the household. The analogy has also changed in another sense. The servants knew their master was returning, just not when, whereas the arrival of the thief is completely unexpected and unwelcome. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an unexpected hour. Again, why must we be ready? Jesus makes the because quite clear. The Son of Man is coming at an hour which is unknown. The title Son of Man would have held strong messianic undertones for the Jewish audience in Jesus' day. So one example, Daniel 7, where the Son of Man is the one who receives dominion from the Ancient of Days and whose reign brings judgment. The words hold in tension the joyous return of the Lord of the house and the danger of having one's possessions taken. Will we be rewarded for waiting? Or do we live in fear that in fact our treasure is not safe? The starting and the anchor point for our lesson today is Jesus' words, "Be not afraid." This is the good news that we hear again and again in Scripture, the prelude to announcement of God's might and saving deeds. It is God's good pleasure and delight to give us the kingdom. If this is what we truly believe, it frees us from the seduction of wealth, the burden of anxiety about our material needs, and liberates us to share what we have with others as we wait expectantly and eagerly for the coming of the Son of Man. Giving alms is not primarily to eliminate poverty, but to acknowledge that generosity is the mark of the Christian life. We are not in a state of watchfulness because we are anxious about the end of the world, but rather we are eagerly anticipating the fullness of God's work in history and creation. So, how in the meantime do we prepare for Jesus' coming? In the New Testament, there are several examples of preparation. The disciples were commanded to prepare the upper room. So borrowing a meeting space and getting food and drink together, that's some very practical preparation. Jesus' parable of the great feast has the servants going out to invite all to the banquet because all is ready and will be shared by all who come. John the Baptist advised preparing the way of the Lord, and this centered on repentance, baptism, forgiveness, and changing one's life. I think the text from Isaiah is listed in the lectionary because it also gives us some of the clues on how to live in an attitude of true worship and readiness while we wait. The people of Judah are living under the threat from the Assyrians, and the verses which the lectionary leaves out here are probably in the context of one of several incursions made by the enemy. However, Isaiah is not so much concerned with the political condition of the people as with the religious attitude and moral condition of the people. The opening appeal in verse 10 is a call to hear. I'm just going to read those verses again too. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who asked this from your hand? Trouble my courts no more. Bring offerings is futile. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and calling of convocation, I cannot endure solemn assemblies with iniquity. Your new moons and your appointed festivals, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you stretch out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rescue the oppressed. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. Come now, let's argue it out, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be like snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The word hear in Hebrew has much broader theological connotation than the English word conveys. In addition to the physical act of hearing something with the ears, especially when it comes to listening to God, its meaning is expanded to include the anticipated response to what one has heard. In other words, it is closely linked to the act of obeying what one has heard. If the people of Israel change, if they cease to do evil, then a new reality becomes possible. But if the people of Israel do not hear and obey, there are serious consequences. God will not hear their prayers because they don't hear God. The people of Israel had not stopped their acts of worship. They continued to offer the sacrifices outlined in the Mosaic Law. But Isaiah lists a harsh indictment, which implies that not only did God not want their sacrifices, he didn't even require them. We need to be careful here and name a common misunderstanding by Christians as to what the role of sacrifice was in the Hebrew Bible. The sacrifice of animals as being that which accomplishes salvation was not the case. And if we make a direct link between Jewish sacrifice and, say, Jesus' death as two equivalent things, then we are not understanding the sacrificial system that Isaiah is naming here. The Hebrew people had substituted the rites and observations of religion for true obedience and understanding of what God demands from his people. The religious requirements outlined in the Torah were never intended to present a cause and effect relationship between God and his people. They were to be expressions of worship and celebration of the grace and forgiveness that God had already extended to his people. The Hebrew people had treated their religious observances as ends in themselves, as a way to control God, and as insurance against the attacks of the Assyrians. As is the case with most prophetic judgment speeches, however, the denunciation of sin is not without a possible solution that could change the fate of the people of Israel and bring them back to God. Instead of raising up bloodstained hands in worship, they could wash away the stains of injustice, stop their evil practices, and learn to do good so that God could once again look upon his people and hear their prayers. As Isaiah and all the other prophets proclaim, true worship is defined in terms of hearing the cries of the oppressed and rescuing them, to seek justice, to defend the orphan, and hear the pleas of the widow. Authentic worship of God is a response in all aspects of life, which reflects concern with others in the way that God is concerned with us. Salvation might be personal, but it most definitely also extends to our responsibilities to others and is what is considered true worship. Thankfulness for the mercy we have received from God. That's true worship. Of course, if we fall into the trap of reducing social action to the magic pill of salvation, we will be falling into the same trap as Israel. Our focus is to be outward, just as the promise to Abraham was to be a blessing to all nations. The lectionary passage we heard from Hebrews lists Abraham and others who, while they were waiting for the fulfillment of God's promises, show what it really means to wait faithfully. We are bound by a shared promise, sealed by our relationship to God and with each other, and therefore we have hope. And so we find our way back to the reading from Luke. We are included in the roll call of faithful servants given in Hebrews because not only does Jesus hold faith as a goal, Jesus creates faith by announcing the promise that God has already given us the kingdom. I think Isaiah's call to true worship, which includes taking care of those in need, is echoed in the call of Jesus to sell our possessions and to actively practice mercy. Our readings can tell us how to live while we wait, while we at the same time embody the kingdom of God, which is already present. Please understand that I'm not saying we need to literally sell all that we own, although there are people who are called to do that. I think the key is in that little verse, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Our Western culture has made a virtue out of the decree, "Follow your heart," in determining our life choices. We have also all used the expression, "My heart's just not in it," with a fill-in-the-blank what it means. If our heart isn't committed, then we can justify not even trying, because, we'll only be miserable. Jesus is saying something completely different. It's not where our heart is, which determines how we should live, but where our treasure is. The best reason to be generous with our money and our gifts is because if we treat them loosely, as Jesus encourages us, selling our possessions to take care of the needs of the poor, being generous to others because God has been generous with us, then that is the best way, in fact, the only way, to experience that it is God's good pleasure to give us the kingdom. The Gospels repeat again and again the principle that accumulating possessions, which is wisdom in the eyes of the world, is not so in the eyes of God. True security comes from knowing we are God's beloved children, even through all the changes and challenges we experience in this life. Jesus' words challenge the kind of prosperity gospel that says if we give to charity, then we'll get the money and the status we want. Instead of falling into the same trap as Israel, thinking actions guarantee salvation, we instead choose to be the people of God by behaving in keeping with kingdom values. It's about our relationship to God and with each other. When our heart follows our feet, our actions, then we will become more fully the person God says we should be. Waiting can be hard. And yet Jesus is inviting us to be ready. We Christians live with that alertness, with that expectation that God's kingdom, that God's possibilities, and that God's opportunities are forever before us and around us. We confirm this every time we pray, "Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done. The kingdom of God is already breaking into our lives in unexpected ways all the time, through our relationships and in our encounters with those who are close and with those who are strangers. Christ consistently and unexpectedly shows up at our doorsteps, to the doors of our hearts. Christ consistently and unexpectedly shows up all around us, especially through people in need. If we faithfully wait, alert and eager, we will be blessed with the treasure that lasts eternally. We live in a time marked by fear and dread, unstable markets, acts of terrorism, rampant xenophobia, climate change, and the rape of the environment. Jesus says, let go of your fear so that you can live a life that matters and makes a difference to the world. Be not afraid, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Amen.